Please turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is a joy to be in the assembly of the saints. We thank you for seeing us through this recent season of inclement weather and have brought us again, once again, to worship you with united voice and heart. Our Lord, we recognize, though, with our greatest zeal and our greatest ambition, that we meet in vain unless you condescend and meet with us. And our Father, we depend wholly upon you. When we think, Lord, of men, fallen men, handling your word, we are a bit taken aback, but we do have your command, and we also have your spirit, and we have your inspired, infallible word. Might these guide us this day and edify each one who comes into this place in all of the services. Thank you, Lord, for your great goodness to us as a providential God in our lives and especially as a Savior to us from our sins. We owe all thanks and praise unto you from our hearts, and may we be able to give you that this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Seems like it's been some time since I've been up here teaching from 1 Kings. Just to kind of bring us up to where we are from where we've been, we have studied in recent chapters the gathering of the materials to build the temple. We have studied the building of the temple and of the fashioning and fabricating of all of the furniture of the temple. And now today we come to the dedication of the temple. This particular chapter corresponds to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1 through chapter 7 verse 11. And we will be referring to that parallel text somewhat this morning. Now this is a very long chapter, 66 verses, and I hope to cover it all today. And by saying that, you realize that it is going to be truly a survey. There will be no great in-depth analysis of anything here, but there are so many things that are just on the surface that are worthy of our attention that I hope to be able to cover. If I don't stray from my notes, we'll make it. If I do stray from my notes, we'll either have to skip part of the chapter or be back here in the same chapter next week. A chapter overview or outline is this. We have the bringing of the ark to the temple in verses 1 through 13. We have Solomon's dedicatory address in verses 14 through 21. We have Solomon's dedicatory prayer in verses 22 through 25. We have Solomon's blessing and exhortation to the people in verses 56 through 61. And then we have the sacrifices and the feast at the dedication described in verses 62 through 66. First of all, the bringing of the ark to the temple, verses 1 through 13. We'll begin by reading verses 1 and 2. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. The bringing of the ark to the temple demanded the attention of all the leaders of Israel we see here. This was a national matter. This was one of the most important things that happened in the entire history of the nation of Israel. The Ark, with the law within it, was the covenant emblem of Israel. And thus Solomon called all the leaders of Israel together, the representatives of all Israel, that together they might bring up the Ark to the temple. What a blessed improvement, in Thomas Scott's words, what a blessed improvement Solomon made of his authority, of his influence, of his affluence, and of his wisdom. Solomon used all that to facilitate this occasion. This was in the year following the completion of the temple. For the temple was finished in the 8th month, and now this is the 7th month. So 11 months have elapsed since the completion of the temple. The time in between the completion and the time here before us would have been required to prepare the furnishings of the temple that we saw there in chapter 7. And so now the temple stood there, as it were, garnished and ready for occupation. But as yet it was an empty building, a very pretty building, but an empty building. The assembly that Solomon called coincided with the Feast of Tabernacles. We studied those earlier in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. The Feast of Tabernacles, and this immediately followed this Feast of the Dedication of the Temple. And it was 14 days in all, 7 days for the dedication of the temple, 7 days for the Feast of Tabernacles. The Day of Atonement was on the 10th day of this month, but that is not mentioned here. The 3 appointed feasts, which included the Feast of Tabernacles, required every male in Israel, of every male of age in Israel, to be there. And so we see that they fulfilled this there in verse 2. It says, all the men of Israel assembled themselves together. Now, beyond that, there would have been other Israelites who could have attended this occasion at their own discretion. And so this assembly was ultimately greater than the number of all the leaders and elders. It was a great assembly. Verses 3 and 4, and all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priest and the Levites bring up. You recall the ark had rested in the tabernacle that David had built for it when he brought the ark to Jerusalem. At this time, the original tabernacle, the tabernacle of the congregation and its furnishings, had been at Gibeon. And now they were brought up from Gibeon, and with the ark together they were carried to the temple. The ark was carried by the priest on this occasion, and the tabernacle and its other furnishings were carried by the Levites. Now, moving the ark to the temple was very significant, as I've already mentioned. The temple was but an empty building, as it were, without the ark. It was above the ark that the Lord would make his presence known. Matthew Henry aptly says that the temple would have been a ruinous heap had not the Lord chosen to put his name there. That is, to come and occupy it in some sense. And so when he did, the outward worship could be fully restored. You know, it's likewise with us. Our assemblies are empty and meaningless unless we take great care to have Christ in our midst. This matter demands our greatest attention, just as the bringing of the ark to the temple on this occasion did. We need to give all diligence, all care to have Christ in our midst, or this gathering here this morning is meaningless. And this is a wonderful reminder of that. Well, the scene that unfolds now is really breathtaking if we duly consider it. We have first this priestly procession from the city of David, not far away from the temple, coming into the temple bearing the ark. Now, some suggest that since the priests were carrying the ark on this occasion, it may have been left uncovered. And if Solomon followed the pattern set by David when he removed the ark to Jerusalem, he would have offered sacrifices before the ark en route to the temple. This was a very elaborate occasion. And I believe that if that were the case, these would have been included in the sacrifices that are mentioned there in verse 5. Now also, if Solomon followed the pattern that David set when he moved the ark, the appointed musicians that were assembled on this occasion, which we read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, those musicians, ordained musicians, probably went before the ark, playing their instruments and singing and heralding its coming. This was a very breathtaking event, a very breathtaking occasion. Now, upon entering through the gate of the court of the priest, where that brazen altar sat on the east side, on the right side, as they entered the court from the east. Upon entering that gate of the court of the priest, one of two things happened. Either the priest proceeded directly into the temple and through the holy place and into the Holy of Holies, or the ark was placed in the temple court for a while as sacrifices were made on the brazen altar. It is not really clear, and it is disputed or discussed amongst commentators. Verse 5 seems to be, to me, a very general statement about the great number of sacrifices that were made before the ark all during these feasts. And so they were not necessarily in chronological order here as saying as soon as they brought the ark into the court, then all of these sacrifices were offered. I take it, as do Matthew Poole and Thomas Scott, that the priest proceeded directly into the temple, through the holy place, and into the Holy of Holies, and put the ark in its place. And if that is so, it will coincide very nicely with what we see later. Well, at any rate, the ark was carried into the temple, where only the priest could enter. Verse 6, and the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof. So it was taken into the most holy place, set between the cherubim, under their outstretched wings. You recall that they stood side by side with their wings outstretched from one wall all the way to the other wall. And in between these two cherubim, in the middle of them, is where the ark was set, under their outstretched wings. Now, I want to notice two very important terms that are in these verses here. The ark of the covenant, for one, and we've already talked about that some. And the other is the oracle of the house, there in verse 6. These two things together describe that special relationship of the Lord with Israel, in which He made His presence known and His word known to them. And this cannot be overstated, how important that is, the presence of God and the Word of God which is what the oracle there implies. And I point out that we have these things ourselves when we are joined in covenant relationship to God in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit. We have this very day His presence and His Word abundantly given us if we are met together truly in His name with humble and obedient hearts. It's no less true today than it was then. Well, special attention is given in verse 8 concerning the staves of the ark. They were pulled out far enough to be seen from under the wings of the cherubim which covered the ark. It was not lawful to pull them out completely. Exodus 25:15 says, "The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it." Those staves were to always be there. What is said here about their visibility is much disputed, but I believe Matthew Poole hits the mark when he says they were pulled out from under the wings of the cherubim far enough for the priest to see them when he stepped into the darkness of the most holy place. The holy place was dark. It concealed God. If he could be seen in his brightness, the priest would be consumed. And so the priest, when he went in there once a year, had to be able to find that mercy seat upon which to sprinkle the blood. And those staves of the ark protruding would, as it were, guide him to that mercy seat. Special attention is also given to the contents of the ark there in verse 9. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And here again is that reminder that in Christ is the law that we have broken, kept perfectly. Well, nothing is mentioned here concerning the golden censer, Aaron's rod that budded, and the pot of manna that was to be laid up before the ark. These items were by the ark, but not in it. And that is a discernment that is important to be made, I think. But we may assume these items were there by the testimony of Hebrews 9:4, or perhaps they were later put there. But we know at some point they were there because Hebrews tells us they were. But this only mentions and emphasizes nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone. Well, we return now to the proceedings, and there's something that must be interjected here that is included in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 11. Please turn there quickly. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, and we'll read verses 11 through 13. It is at this point that this occurs, and it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course. Also, the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. And it came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. And we'll read about the rest of this back in 1 Kings 8. But picture this. As the priest came out, this was not a quiet occasion. The trumpets were blasting, and the assigned singers were going about the music in the way that it was ordained, singing praises to Jehovah. And again, you just have to stop and picture this. It was It is very noteworthy. It would be breathtaking if you were there. Well, we see next the amazing response of the Lord to these proceedings in verses 10 and 11. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. God's presence was attended with a cloud when He made Himself known to Israel in the wilderness. It'd be an interesting little study for you to trace this out, to see how consistent it was that when God made Himself known, it was always with a cloud. And here also, He condescended with as much glory as the priest could bear. Even more, they could not stand to minister because of it. Now, what volumes does this speak to us? And how this ought to challenge us? If this small manifestation of His glory was so overwhelming, what must be the fullness of God's glory? That's what this should point us to. If this minuscule, as it were, manifestation of His glory was so great, what is His ultimate glory like? Well, you know, the vitality of our religion is in direct proportion to our comprehension of God's greatness and glory. We will never plumb the depths of it, especially in this life. But the further we go, the more vital our religion becomes. And it should be our constant pursuit to understand the glory of God. If earthly priest ordained of God could not stand to minister before Him, who could approach His heavenly throne? Here's another message here. If they could not stand to minister even with this amount of the manifestation of His glory, what hope is there? Well, there's our great high priest. That's what this should point us to. The Lord of glory Himself could stand to enter into the Father's glory to minister unto our eternal salvation and to intercede for us. Another thought that comes to me as I look at this comes in a question. Can we, as we meet together as God's dwelling place, God's people are His dwelling place now on earth. Can we meet together as God's dwelling place? Can we be satisfied with any less glory? Now, I don't expect this building to fill with smoke this morning, but can we be satisfied with any less glory than this? Oh, that we might be overwhelmed with His glory in this place and in this gathering. And we get that from His Word as it sinks into our hearts and minds. But you know, I fear that I do much to discourage such a thing. And I have to ask myself, do I come here with proper reverence and fear? When I come into the assembly of the saints, do I have the reverence and fear I ought to have? Do I come here with any amount of preparation and expectation? Or is this just another event in the week? Just another thing on the calendar? Do I spend some time preparing myself? Do I come expectantly? God said He would be in the midst of His people. Do I come expecting that? Well, I believe that we must, we should. I believe that's what this should teach us. Do I come with true sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving for His presence and for His Word that He has promised us? Those are searching questions that we should ask each of us ourselves. Verse 12, then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. Solomon recognized what this cloud meant. The Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness, Solomon said. Ah, I know what this means. It meant the presence of the Lord. Now, there are a number of Old Testament scriptures that I wish we had the time to look at and with reference to the cloud and God's presence. But it's there through and through. And Solomon knew those scriptures. He knew all about that. He knew what this cloud meant. He says, this means the Lord is here. And so Solomon reassured the priest with those words. These priests must have been overcome with fear. But Solomon says, oh, it's the presence of the Lord. He said he'd appear like this. Well, this reminds us that the presence of the Lord that ought to cause us reverence and fear is the same presence that should give us assurance. You see that here? Fear of God and assurance of His favor are not mutually exclusive. No, they go hand in hand. And together, they witness to us that we are in the right mind and right heart before God. But fear without reassurance renders only hopelessness. And assurance without fear renders only presumption. And neither is conducive to proper worship. So we see here this wonderful balance. Surely these priests were awestruck. They couldn't minister. And that fear was proper. But Solomon said, be assured, God's here. So we have both there. Well, Solomon then reassured himself there in verse 13, I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. This presence meant the approval of the Lord. Solomon had done and followed all that the Lord had ordained. He had meticulously followed it. But it was not the form alone. It was the spirit in which it was carried out. It was carried out heartily and sincerely. And so we had this assurance. And do we have any greater incentive here than here to do things as God has ordained them to be done and to do them with the right heart? This is wonderful incentive. That we could say as with the assurance of Solomon, I have surely built thee in a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. But here's the bottom line of all of this. Yes, God was pleased. But we must remember this, as Thomas Scott puts it, whatever work we have been employed in and enabled to effect, we should consider it as a performance of His promises, and as an occasion afforded of celebrating His praises, to whom all the glory belongs. Well, we come next to Solomon's dedicatory address, verses 14 through 21. And as we go through here, we're going to be able to read less and less, but I'm going to try to read most of this. Solomon had apparently been speaking these last words mainly to the priests. But we see him now turn to the people with words of blessing and encouragement. Verse 14. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people, Israel. And it was in the heart of David, my father, to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David, my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. What they had witnessed, Solomon affirms, was a confirmation of God's promise to Israel and to David. He says this is the fulfillment of those promises. And so we see that Solomon's words of blessing to the people become words of doxology for the Lord's faithfulness to his promises. You know, this teaches us some very basic things. We bless others most when we bless God before them, giving him the praise that is his. That's what Solomon did here when he blessed the people. He directed them to the Lord. And also, we bless others most effectively when we review what God has done according to his promises. These are important exercises for all of us. To bless others by blessing God before them and by pointing out what God has done according to his promises. Well, the capstone of what had transpired here up to this point was this. It was a reaffirmation, a reestablishment of the covenant relationship that was formed when God brought Israel out of Egypt. Notice verse 21 very carefully. What's Solomon saying? Well, here Solomon says, right here in the ark is the covenant that God made with Israel back then. And it's still here in the ark that we have made a place for, an established place in our midst. Solomon is saying that covenant is still good after all of this time. Oh, the faithfulness of God that still kept covenant with Israel after all of this time and all that had happened. That is the ultimate point, ultimate thought that Solomon blesses the people with here. And again, it is no less for us. We have a lesson here for us. How important it is for us to be reminded of our covenant relationship to God through Christ. A covenant ordered in all things and sure. A covenant that has been perfectly worked out. A covenant that is impossible to fail. And so we could stand here today and identify with this. That covenant is still good. It is firm. That we have been made partakers of in Christ. This is the foundation of our hope. This is the foundation of our comfort. This is our confidence and our determination. That covenant ordered in all things ensure. That covenant relationship we have with God through Christ. Well, we hurry on to Solomon's dedicatory prayer. That's found in verses 22 through 25. And we will not be able to read hardly any of this. But this is a prayer that is very instructive for us. And I encourage you to read it as a prayer and to study the subject of prayer in this prayer. It contains some very important lessons. But I'm going to take up the bulk of time we have on this to consider this matter of Israel praying toward the temple and the various events of their lives. I will read verse 22. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And we find also he was kneeling. If we had the time, we'd turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, and we'd find that Solomon had made a stand to get up on, to be seen and heard by all Israel. And this was not a vain show. Thomas Scott says, "The service of God is the highest honor of the greatest of men, and to lead others in prayer and praise, to animate and assist them in worshiping the Lord, forms the noblest employment on earth and most resembles that of the angels in heaven." Now, this prayer was very important. And so Solomon had this elevated platform made so that he could be seen and heard. All Israel needed to hear and enter into this prayer as their own prayer. This was not a vain show. Now, Solomon begins his prayer with adoration for the greatness of God. And he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God like Thee in heaven above or in earth beneath." We should never get so familiar with God that we forget His majesty and glory when we come before Him in prayer. He had come down here in some limited way, but Solomon did not forget that this was just as it was with Moses, as it were, his hinder parts. As one writer says, just a receding view of His glory, a glory that far exceeded what was seen. And so he begins in the right frame with just pure adoration for the being of God. Solomon then praised God for what he had done in the remainder of verse 23 and 24. And we see thankfulness in this as well. You know, adoration for an incomprehensible God soon gets us lost, doesn't it? If you begin your prayer time just trying to put yourself before God and to imagine who it is that you are coming before, you're soon lost in the greatness and the immensity and the incomprehensibility of it. And you become overwhelmed. And so it's very important to move on to the next thing, to the thing that brings all that into focus, and that is what He does for us. Now, that we can get our hands on a little bit better, can't we? And that's what Solomon does here. He brought it into focus in his own experience and in Israel's experience. He had made himself Israel's God. That's something he had done. He had made and kept covenant with Israel. That's something that he had done that Solomon could talk about. He had fulfilled his promise to David. And notice this very pregnant statement there in verse 24, where he says, "Thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thy hand." This was all God's plan and all His work. That's what he's saying there. God said it, God did it. God planned it, said it, and did it. And He is worthy of all the praise and all the thanksgiving. Let us never be remiss in our praise and thanksgiving for God condescending and drawing near to us through covenant in Christ, and for both giving to us and performing His wonderful promises to us. Let's also be careful to remember, as it says there, that God keeps covenant with those that walk before thee with all their heart. Well, moving on, Solomon sought the further favor and grace of God. He had asking for what was already promised. Verses 25 and 26. He is asking for a continuance of what God had already done. And I believe that there is a recognition here by Solomon that it would not be by his or Israel's merits that God might continue his favor. It would be God's faithfulness to his promise. That is what Solomon sought here, continuing grace. As sinful creatures, we need to continually remind ourselves that our continuance and our success is not in ourselves. We don't reach a point and then fly off on our own. God doesn't get us off the runway and then we fly ourselves. Not at all. It's continuing grace. And we should ask for it as Solomon did here. Let us remember God's past mercies. And let us sue Him for future mercies. Also, we see here that seeking God's continued blessing involved keeping the condition of the promise. They must take heed to their way and walk before the Lord, there in the last part of verse 25. Let us not think to find God's gracious promises fulfilled while we don't seek to follow Him and to walk in His ways. God is not so careless with His promises as to indulge sin and carelessness. Don't claim the promise when you walk in disobedience. Well, we see that Solomon comes to an inevitable marvel in his mind that he has alluded to before. In verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." Can all this be a reality? Solomon says. Solomon's perception of the greatness of God raises this question, and it's a very good and natural question. How can it be that God, the God of heaven, condescends to such a degree? How is it that such attention should be given this place, even though it's built to His specifications, it's a beautiful place, it's ordained, but still, how can the God of heaven condescend to this place? Do we not see here that despite all the assurance that the Lord was with them and that He had kept His promise to them, that there was no room for presumption? In His condescension to us, God has not made Himself our equal. In His condescension to us, God has not obligated Himself to us. We always must remember this. If He is pleased to notice anything I do, it is all of grace. And so it seems to me here that Solomon supplicates for God's continuing mercy regarding the temple. He cries out to be heard in the request of this very prayer. He cries out that his prayers and Israel's prayers might be heard in future supplications in regard to this temple. Now, we've come to this particularly interesting thing about Solomon's request, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day. Even though the Lord would in reality be on the throne of heaven, Solomon prayed that when they shall pray before this place that he would hear and forgive. Now, he had some grounds for this request. This is the place that God had said, my name shall be there. You know, without that revelation and realization, praying toward the temple would just have been superstition. But God had put his public approval on this place that Solomon built. And so praying toward this place, Solomon believed, would be honored. But this still begs a question, doesn't it? It should. If God was in heaven, his dwelling place, in the fullness of his glory, why not offer prayers directly to him there? What is the sense of praying toward this building of cedar and stone, even though it's beautiful? Why not pray right to God in heaven? It is because this was the appointed place of mediation for Israel. It was arranged and ordered and set up to accommodate the approach of sinful men to a holy God. And even in situations where they could not bring their sacrifice into the court of the temple, by looking to the temple, they acknowledged this, that it was a place of mediation. They needed mediation. You remember, even after the temple was destroyed, faithful Daniel over there in Babylon, when he offered prayers to God, he did it in the spirit of this matter, his windows being open toward Jerusalem. Daniel 6, verse 10. Moreover, the temple worship being typical of and pointing to the mediation of Christ, this was especially important. Thomas Scott says, the sacrifices continually offered, the incense burnt, and the whole service performed at the temple were typical of the Redeemer's offices, oblations, and intercession. The temple, therefore, must be continually adverted to in all their prayers. The idea must be ingrained in them. They needed mediation to approach God. And that's what all of that pointed to. Well, it was also an encouragement for them to pray, was it not? But how much more ought we be encouraged to pray when we have a mediator and an intercessor in whom God is well pleased? One who manifests the very glory of his Father. What greater motivation is there to pray? Well, we want to notice that the prayers to be offered presumed sin. Most of them did anyway. There in the last part of verse 30, and hear thou from in heaven thy dwelling place, when they pray toward the temple. And when thou hearest, forgive. Now, forgiveness presumes prayers of repentance for sin. And so Solomon sees in this place the provision for the continued comfort and happiness of Israel. Because without repentance for sin and without forgiveness of it, peace with God could not be restored or maintained. And so, again, how important this temple was for Israel's welfare, spiritual welfare. And it is the same for us in Christ. We sin. And true repentance for that sin is marked by confession for it. But we don't pray toward that temple, do we? But when we sin and confess it, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What a wonderful thing that is, and what an encouragement that is to repentance and confession of sin. Well, now we want to run through the various situations in which Solomon desires for the Lord to hear the prayers of his people when directed toward the temple. And I'll have to do these very, very quickly. Verses 31 and 32, we see a case where a man accused of a crime against his neighbor would swear his innocence by an oath at or before the altar, and that God would hear and he would discern and dispense justice in the matter. Verses 33 and 34 is a situation where Israel would be smitten by her enemies because of their sin. Verses 35 and 36 would be when God would send drought upon the land because of their sin. Verses 37 through 40, here we see various calamities that would come upon them individually or collectively due to their sin. Verses 41 through 43 have to do with sinners of other nations that would repent of their sins and seek the God of Israel. Verses 44 and 45 is when Israel would go out against their enemies to fight, even at God's command, that they should seek His help and His aid in that. And that doesn't necessarily assume sin, but it does assume the need for them to be mindful of sin and to look to the Lord for victory. In verses 46 through 51, this might be appended to verses 44 and 45, if they went out to battle with sin amongst them, even though God had sent them to the battle. And here in this situation, we see they're being taken captive and carried away into another land. Well, now let's run through some general observations. That's the very best we can do here, some very general observations. This is a rich portion of text if you put your mind to it. These are all adverse situations in which and from which the Israelites were to look and pray toward the temple. They all came from the hand of God. They all have that in common. And they are all representative of life. There are many and diverse situations we encounter in this sinful and fallen life. And these are fair representations. And oftentimes these situations are judgments and chastisements for our own sin. Not always, but they are sometimes. Another observation is that there is no one exempt from these things because, as Solomon says in verse 46, for there is no man that sinneth not. No man that sinneth not. We all get ourselves in a bind because of our sin from time to time. Also, there is never any error or injustice in God's judgment and chastening for our sin. As Solomon says in verse 39, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. You can fool men, you can't fool God. His judgments are right on. He knows perfectly what is going on. Another observation is that God's object in His judgment and chastisement is to work repentance in the hearts of sinners. And to do them, He must awaken them to their sin. He works, as Solomon says in verse 38, to make known to every man the plague of his own heart. Oh, that we might each know the plague of our own heart. That is a good prayer. Lord, show me the plague of my own heart. Do what it takes for me to know the plague of my own heart. It's sad that such things must come upon us in order for God to get our attention. But when such things do come upon us, let us do a diligent heart search and quickly confess the plague of our own heart. Another observation is this. It is of utmost importance that repentance is primarily concerning our sin and not our predicament that sin gets us into. Notice that this is the primary issue at large. In verse 33, he talks about turning us again, or turn again to thee. He's talking about the Lord. And in verse 35, turn from their sin. Verse 47, to be able to say, we have sinned and done perversely, we have committed wickedness. A change of mind and a change of heart. Sin is the primary concern. All hinges on that. And so it follows the consistent order of concern and supplication. Notice this. It is first forgive the sin and then relieve the suffering. Verse 34, forgive the sin and then bring them again. Verse 36, forgive the sin and then give the rain. Verse 50, forgive thy people that have sinned against thee and then give them compassion before them who carried them captive. The order is important. The consequences of sin are a concern, but we ought to be first and foremost concerned about our sin itself and the forgiveness of it. God's blessing flows from reconciliation to Him. Well, we'll cut this short. Obviously, we're out of time, and I didn't meet my objective. But just notice that ultimately Solomon sought that correction would be the ultimate result of such prayer and supplication. Verse 36, that thou teach them the good way in which they should walk. Verse 40, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land thou gavest unto our fathers. Those were the grand objectives. Well, we'll have to stop there.